Luke continues to set forward an orderly account of Jesus' ministry. He builds on what he has presented already of Jesus' ministry. And he presents you with two sinners. One who is rather cold towards Jesus, and one who cannot care any less what the world might think of her love for Jesus. Where do you find your security before God? What do you take comfort in? When you think about salvation, you're standing before God. You find security in God in your knowledge of the Bible, in church attendance, in the good deeds that you do, the bad deeds that you don't do, the things you restrain yourself from. Is that where you find security? Or do you find security in Christ? How is your love for God? Is it something that's just overwhelming, that as you think of Christ and his sacrifice, as you think of the mercy of God, does it overwhelm you with love for the one who has showed mercy to you? Or is your love cool? During the Reformation, one of the major issues that was tackled was salvation in Christ alone, salvation through faith in Christ, Christ plus nothing. Good works were commonly seen as sort of, that was your addition to salvation. It was Jesus Christ that sort of begun the justification process, and you continued it through your good works. And it was very common. That was what the church was teaching for the most part. It was salvation, and God starts your salvation. Yes, you have salvation in Christ, but then you continue it through the Mass, through penance, through your use of the sacraments and prayers. You would say the Our Fathers, and you would say the Hail Marys, and you would say all of these things, and you were adding to your salvation. You looked to the, and they taught the salvation was assisted by other people. And through the Reformation, there was brought clarity that, no, these things might beautify and give credibility to your profession of faith, but they don't add to your salvation, because Jesus Christ has done it all. When you realize that Jesus Christ has done it all, that it is God's mercy on you, that the Father sending the Son accomplishing salvation, and the Spirit being the one who actually gives you that changed heart by which you can take hold of Christ in faith, when you realize it's all external to you, you can't help but love God more. Because there's nothing that you or I could do to save ourselves or to add to the salvation that Jesus has bought. Another issue that was tackled during that time was the sinfulness of sin. The doctrine of sin became very clear. It's what the theologians call hamartiology, the study and the doctrine of sin. How bad is sin really? You see, oftentimes we sort of gloss over the idea of sin. It's really not that bad, especially that there are respectable sins. There are some sins that it just don't seem that bad, as long as we're not murderers, as long as we're not the ones that are doing these mass shootings, going and killing innocent people in marketplaces. We're not like those people. We're better than that. And that's sort of how we think of ourselves, that we're better than that. Our sins aren't as ugly before God. And if our sins aren't that bad, then God shouldn't really get too wrapped around the axle when we make some mistakes and leave undone some of the duties that He requires of us, because we're really not doing too bad. But in this sharply contrasted picture before you of two sinners, you have one person, one sinner, who doesn't see his sins as that bad, and he's really kind of sizing God up and doesn't really seem to have much concern for his own sins. He's much more concerned about other people's sins and how bad other people are. And then you have another sinner, completely overwhelmed with the mercy of God that He would forgive her, overcome with thankfulness, devastated by her sins, brought to her knees in worship before the one who brought salvation. God accepts the proud, He gives grace, or accepts the humble, He gives grace to the humble, He rejects the proud. The proud He knows from afar. Let's look at this scene. Jesus has gone through, it's in Luke's account, you see Jesus has done that. He's raised the dead there in Nain. Doesn't say that he's moved off from that town, so it's possible he's still in Nain or Capernaum or somewhere close by. We don't know. Luke tends to he's writing, as he said in those first couple verses at the beginning of the gospel, he's writing an orderly account, not meaning that he's writing necessarily chronologically and just everything as it happens. It's not just recounting step by step where Jesus went. But instead, he's building these arguments. Instead, he's using these things and putting the stories in exactly where he can use them to show you, to demonstrate what he's saying. And so this fits perfectly with everything we've been going over before. It continues to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? And people have been saying, maybe he's a prophet. And look at this Pharisee is trying to answer that exact question, is he a prophet? So this Pharisee invites him to the house, and Jesus accepts the invitation, goes there, and he sits down or reclines to supper. They didn't sit down as we do at a table, but the table was very low, and they would actually recline. They would recline and sort of lay down with their feet, of course, away from the table. And that's so that helps you see the picture, so that when this woman walks in, uninvited, and stands at his feet, she's sort of standing behind him. He's eating there, laying down, reclining at the table, and then she stands behind him at his feet. It's sort of an awkward scene. Humanly speaking, can you imagine this? You say if you're at a conference, you have the keynote speaker at the conference, you invite him to your house and have him over, and he comes over, and right in the middle of supper, somebody bursts in, a stranger bursts in, and just wants to go and talk to the speaker. Just humanly speaking, it's a very awkward scene. Not only does she burst into their dinner, but she begins weeping uncontrollably. She's stands at Jesus' feet crying, and the word there that she's wetting his feet with her tears, it's another way of saying it is raining down. That's another use of that word. She's raining down tears on his feet. She's crying uncontrollably. And then she bends down, stoops down, and begins to wipe the tears away with her hair and to kiss his muddy feet. Jesus is the one who explains what the woman is doing and why she's there. She doesn't say a word. If you notice that, she doesn't say anything. Jesus says everything about why she's there and what she is doing. Now, one other aspect of this that I think is useful to understand is that this is still during the time of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Right? So if you were a sinner in those days and you wanted forgiveness from God, you wanted to ask forgiveness, you wanted to have your sins put away from you, you go to Jerusalem with and take an animal, a sheep, to the Levitical priest. And he would go to God on your behalf. So this is, in some ways, you have to cut the Pharisee a little bit of slack at his confusion, because she is coming directly to Jesus with thanksgiving for forgiveness of sins, with love for forgiveness of sins. So in his mind, he's wondering, why isn't she going to the temple? Shouldn't she have gone to the temple? But that's his thoughts don't are. If he does consider that, which he probably would have, he doesn't say that. Instead, he's focused on her reputation and Jesus' reputation as well. So let's look at this Pharisee. He is a particular vivid example of what Jesus had just said, like children in the marketplace calling to one another, "We played the flute. You did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep." This Pharisee is an example of just what Jesus had said. He's looking at the external things. He's quibbling over these little things rather than looking at what is really going on, rather than studying the deep theology of what he's seeing, rather than inquiring further about it or rejoicing that a sinner has come to repentance. Instead, he's looking at the external things. He's judging. If you remember back in chapter 6, when Jesus was teaching, he says in chapter 6, verse 37, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." We're to have mercy as God is merciful. And this is not how the Pharisee was behaving. He is acting with a judgmental and uncharitable attitude, with an extra-biblical standard of holiness. And he's skeptical of Jesus. He's sizing Jesus up. People were saying, there were rumors around, okay, this must be a prophet. So if they're still in Nain, then this man might have been at the funeral where the young man was raised from the dead. He may have seen that, and maybe that's why he's wanting this invitation to give Jesus a closer look. And a lot of people at that time says God. They said, "A great prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people." So again, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Luke keeps pressing this. So he's mentally watching Jesus to see what he says, what he does, how he acts. This woman that comes in is known to Simon the Pharisee. He knows that she's a sinner. So in his mind, when she walks in, I don't know if she wasn't invited at all. Maybe he let her in because he wanted to see what Jesus would do. It doesn't really tell us. It's highly unlikely that she's welcome in this house because he sees her as unclean, ceremonially unclean. The Pharisees often use situations to test Jesus. So this situation, whether it came up by just happened to, at that time, or whether he had planned it that way, he's using this, testing him, skeptical, and sees this woman touch Jesus, kissing his feet, wiping the tears away with her hair. And he says, "This man cannot be a prophet. He cannot really be a prophet, or else he would know what sort of a woman this is. This is a sinner. We all know it. Why doesn't he know it?" And how does he come to that conclusion that Jesus doesn't know it? Because he went the next step and said, "And no prophet would ever touch a sinner, allow a sinner to touch him. He would send her away. He would separate himself." That was one of the things. They were separating themselves from the sinful people. They didn't want to associate with the Gentiles and the scum of the world. when I was a child, the children would talk about cooties. The boys would say the little girls had cooties. I don't know if you've heard that. That's kind of what they were doing with the sinful people. Those Pharisees, it was almost like they had sin cooties. It was they just didn't want to be anywhere near them, didn't want to touch them. They were unclean and yucky, and you stay away from them. It was extra-biblical. They were adding to Scripture. It was part of their traditions. In fact, one of the condemnations that the Pharisees had was for Jesus' disciples when they didn't do a ceremonial hand washing before they ate. They just ate. And the Pharisees were appalled. It talks about that in Mark 7. And Jesus said that they were acting according to the tradition of the elders, not according to Scripture. How is Simon the Pharisee evaluating Jesus' prophethood? He's saying Jesus should know that this is a sinner, and if he knows it's a sinner, he wouldn't let her touch him. He'd just shoo her away. What did Scripture have as the test for prophets? Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy 13, there is a test for prophets. And the tests for the prophets are that if they make a prediction about something that's going to come to pass, you see whether that comes to pass. If it doesn't, he's a false prophet. Ignore him. Also, the true prophets would only teach the true God. Any prophet that taught a false god was not a true prophet. If he led them to Baal or anyone else except Yahweh, I was a false prophet. Do not listen to them. There were ways to evaluate a prophet, and he was ignoring them. He had added to Scripture in his evaluation of Jesus. And is judging Jesus to have failed his own personal test of prophethood. He failed Jesus' own teachings. Now, it was not wrong for this man to think of the woman as a sinner. Jesus himself acknowledges her to be such. Jesus says this is a sinner. She has much to be forgiven for. That's where a lot of us, Christians today, get very off track. Jesus says, don't be judgmental. Don't judge people according to your own standards. With what judgment you judge, you will be judged. This Pharisee was judging this woman according to his own standards, treating her according to his own standards. Jesus did not deny she was a sinner, but she was doing exactly what a sinner should do. She was in exactly the right place. Simon was saying that she wasn't worthy to be near Jesus. And Jesus, no, this sinner is exactly where she should be. Let's look at this woman. She's not identified. Her sin's not identified. Everything about her is really anonymous. Now, this passage is often conflated with other passages talking about anointing Jesus. There are other passages. Each of the Gospels has an account of Jesus being anointed by a woman. Luke's is different than the others and presses a different point. The best way, I think, to probably bring the passages, to look at the passages, is to see them as different accounts. At least two times that Jesus was anointed, possibly three. But Luke, regardless of whether or not these are the same accounts, Luke is using an entirely different way. If you remember in the other passages, that Judas is sort of the focus. They're appalled that so much money was spent on the perfume, and that could have been sold and given to the poor. And by the poor, Judas meant his own pocket. But we're not going to look into that. If you want to look at some of those differences between them, the other passages are Mark 14, John 12, and Matthew 26. But Luke writes this in such a way that we're not meant to confuse this with the other instances. He gives you a sinful woman. He presents you with a sinful woman with something she's done that's wrong. People will say, oh, she must be a prostitute. No, it doesn't say that. It says she's a sinner. Luke leaves it without description because I believe he's doing this so that you will identify with the woman. Because if it listed specifically some heinous sin, then the temptation for people who had not committed that would be to side with the Pharisee, to look at her and say, yeah, she should be weeping over her sins. I haven't done anything that bad. But when you see her as just a sinner, and you know yourself to be just a sinner, and you understand that before God, all sin is heinous, all sin is wicked and vile, the least sin is worthy of punishment, worthy of the wrath and curse of God, punishment in hell for eternity, time without end. When you understand God's perspective on sin, then it doesn't matter what this woman has done. It's enough that she's a sinner. And you say, that is me. I'm a sinner. I've offended a holy God. My Creator has given me laws. He has made me in His image. I must go to Him with a broken heart. If there's anything she could have done, it was known that she was a sinner. But you can insert any sin in this. In a true understanding of the sinfulness of sin, will have her in exactly the same state. She came out of gratitude for forgiveness. Jesus identifies her as having been forgiven. He says, look, this is a woman who loves much, which proves that she has been forgiven much. She doesn't come asking for forgiveness. She comes thanking for forgiveness. She comes worshiping. You see, the sinful woman, whatever her social status, she's identified by the Pharisee as someone unholy, unclean, not worth having in your house or getting close to you. She has understood what the Pharisee did not. She's put the pieces together. The revelation, everything that had happened up to this point, she has put it together, and she comes to Christ as the one who is granting forgiveness. There is enough information already in these first seven chapters, in this first period of the ministry of Christ, to know that He is God, the one bringing salvation, that He can grant forgiveness of sins. If you remember the paralytic who was let down from the roof, He grants that man forgiveness. He says, your sins are forgiven. And then they question, how can someone say that? That's blasphemous. This man, God alone can forgive sin. And He says, so that you will know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, He says, get up and walk. He puts away the result of sin in that man's life. The death that had come to his physical body and paralysis. He cleanses him of it. And He proved in that He had the authority. And she sees Him here. We don't know how much she knew, but she put the pieces together. What little she had, she put it together. She understood, and she came with gratitude and with a broken heart. Just in that little information that she did have, she put it together, and she answered in her own heart, who is Jesus of Nazareth? He's the Savior. He's the one who brings forgiveness of sins. He's the one who can make the sinner right with God. She could see it, even though the religious leaders could not. And they had a much greater understanding of Old Testament scriptures. And everything that Jesus was doing was simply fulfilling Old Testament scriptures. What he preached was in the Old Testament. He preached Old Testament scripture. In the New Testament, when the Bereans were searching the scriptures to see if Paul's gospel was correct, they searched the Old Testament. The Pharisees had all the information they needed to know that Jesus is the Christ. He is God Almighty, come in the flesh for the salvation of men. But he has a typical human attitude, sort of sizing God up. Investigate, question. He invites Jesus into his home to see if Jesus meets his standards. Then he will follow him. Isn't that what so often happens? People's estimation of God. If God is loving enough, if he's powerful enough, if he's merciful enough, if he's fair enough, if he's enough of a socialist, then I will worship God. But people, over and over, you hear it where people say, I could never worship a God like that. You believe that God did this? You believe that God of the Bible, and he did such and such? He commanded these things. He created a worldwide flood. You believe in a God like that? I could never believe in a God like that. They size God up, see if he measures up to their standards, and if he fails the test, then no worship necessary. But this sinful woman gets it. She realizes that she is a sinner. There's no sizing God up, no seeing if God is worthy of repentance, if he is worthy of obedience. But instead, she sees her sin, whatever it is, and is brokenhearted over it. She is crushed. And she comes to God in repentance. She doesn't bring Jesus excuses of why it was her parents' fault that she ended up this way, why it's society's fault that she ended up this way, why she's doing this. No excuses. Just tears and worship. Just love. Whatever she had done, she knew that she deserved God's punishment. How do you come before God? When you approach God, what are your prayers like? Do you pursue God for what he can give to you? Do you pursue God for what blessings you might be able to squeeze out of him? Perhaps you're hoping for health, a better job, financial stability. And that's the focus of your prayers. How do you come to God? Do you come to God as this sinful woman, the heart broken over your sin, realizing that God is your creator, that he has a perfect standard? Standard is himself. The commandments that he gives to you are for you to live as one created in his image. Then breaking that, you have committed treason. You've committed crimes. 1 John says, sin is lawlessness. Is that how you see your sin? Do you recognize the sinfulness of sin? If we had any idea of God's view of sin, We would not take it so lightly. We wouldn't brush it off so flippantly. It's so easy to look at respectable sins. Well, I lost my temper. Well, everybody loses their temper. And we brush sins off like crumbs on a jacket. God shouldn't take it that seriously. But when you understand that you have committed crimes so great that the Son of God had to bear the death penalty in order for you to be forgiven, that He took your sins in His own body on the tree, He took that record of debt that you owed, that list of your sins, and nailed them to the cross. When you see the cross, you see how God takes sin. You see the seriousness of sin, the evilness, the heinousness of sin. And you see this woman, all human propriety, human manners, feelings of awkwardness are gone. It's her and the Savior. That's all she knows. Her and the Savior. She comes before Him weeping. She cares nothing for herself. Her hair, that symbol of feminine beauty, wiping the mud off of His feet. Brokenhearted over her sin, filled with gratitude for Christ, for forgiveness, filled with love. We're going to have to finish this passage next week and look at the parable of the moneylender with the two servants and the love that they had. The difference in the love that they had. We'll look at that next week. But just as you walk away from this, evaluate your own heart. Has your heart been broken over your sins? Have you recognized that Christ is the way to forgiveness? Recognizing that, have you come to Him for forgiveness? Has your pride been broken? Have the excuses been put aside? Oh, come to Christ. You people who have been Christians for many years, it's easy to become used to Christ. You hear the story of the cross on a regular basis. You know the sins that you've committed and that they're forgiven in Him. But it's easy to lose the sense of your own sin. That even as a believer, that you continue to sin. That you continue to do what displeases God. That someone who has been saved by Christ and yet goes back like a dog returning to its vomit. Returning to like a pig that returns to wallow in the mire. Come to Christ. Beg for forgiveness. Live in love for Christ. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks that you have given us Jesus Christ, that your love for the world was so great that you gave your only Son so that all who believe in Him might be saved. Help us to take this sinner as our example. That we would come before you in sorrow over sin, filled to overflowing with love for Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close, if you would turn to your hymnals to 524, Thy Works Not Mine, O Christ.